Well, good morning. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 23, we'll be talking about sacred occasions this morning. Let me go ahead and get to that. Oh, I think we need to click on that first slide again, Mr. Russell. My clicker's not communicating to it. We're calling our message today, though, Sacred Occasions, and you'll see the reasons behind that in a few moments as we walk through the text. Now, of course, today is a special occasion in and of itself. In honor of Father's Day, I heard about a man who had just finished listening to an audiobook entitled Man of the House. You know, he'd been listening to it on the way back and forth from work, and he finished it, and he reached home that day, and he stormed into the house, walked directly up to his wife, kind of pointed his finger at her, said, "From now on, I want you to know that I'm man of the house, and my word is law. I expect you to prepare me a gourmet meal tonight, and after that, I expect a sumptuous dessert, and then after dinner, you're going to draw my bath and let me relax, and after I've finished my bath, guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair?" She said, "Well, the funeral director, I guess." Now, that's probably more familiar than some of us would want to admit, I would think. But anyway, happy Father's Day, men. You know, I hope it's been all that in a barrel of monkeys. But let's read our text, all right? Exodus 23. Why don't you stand with me out of respect for the Word of God. Exodus 23, verses 10 through 19. "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." Verse 12, "6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed." Verse 13, "Pay attention to all that I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." Verse 14, "Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God." Verse 18, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." You may be seated. Now, for many of you, I know how human nature is. The only thing you heard was, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." We will look at that, okay? But we'll do it at the end, so you gotta hang in there until we get there. Now, a few thoughts just to establish context today. We have, of course, been marching through God's laws for Israel. If you're not aware of that, you haven't been attending or listening online or anything, but that's what we've been doing, and this is a continuation of that topic. We again see emphasized here that God's law, it always will bring him glory, but also it balances our best interests too. We see that in this idea of the Sabbath and rest when it comes to crops and to everything else. But this text does take a very specific turn toward Israel's worship. I believe the authenticity of their worship, the purity of their worship. It's a companion piece of sorts, I believe, to one of an earlier study we did of Israel's laws about the altar in Exodus chapter 20, the end of that chapter, verses 22 through 26. We saw some things there that are very connected to this text. Whether we realize it or not, and again, we get so forgetful of history, we forget that as you come into Exodus and God is preparing them to enter the promised land, he knows the Canaanites, he knows their worship styles, he knows their wickedness and their idolatry, and so he's preparing them to move into a land where the worship entangled crops and fertility and agricultural elements and sexuality. He knows that, and so his law is helping them prepare themselves for that. He's trying to help them understand who he is. He's trying to help them understand how they're to treat the land, the poor, their neighbor, all those things at one time, and how they worship is going to help make all of that very plain. So that's kind of the big picture of what we're seeing. Now, we also see more reminders that God's religious regulations, and hear me when I say this, because it's so easy to forget it. God's religious regulations should always precede or supersede the laws relating to how we treat one's neighbor. If you aren't right before God, it's very difficult to get in line with how you're treating other people. In fact, you're usually out of line in that. Love for God must supersede love for man. And even today, you know, we're living in this world that we're in where people want to make love for man the standard. Well, you can't deny them this. You have to give them this. You have to love them this way. If you're not right before God, you're going to get everything else wrong afterward. Okay? God's character and God's standards must come first, period. And a love for Him must inform our love for man, or we're going to get it wrong. Okay? But let's break the text down. Four sections this morning. They'll make a lot of sense, I hope, as we move through. We start with Sabbath forbearance. Now, forbearance is just another word for mercy in this context. It fits the outline maybe a little bit better, but it means the same thing. God is reminding them here of His pattern of work and rest and how it is a mercy toward man, toward the beast, even toward the land. And don't get confused. What God says about work and rest for the week, it applied to the pattern of years, by the way. In fact, these laws come in a series of sevens, such as the seventh day is the Sabbath. The seventh year was considered the sabbatical year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated for 7 days following the Passover. The seventh month opened with the Feast of Trumpets. That month, it also included the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Ingathering, or Booths, as we also hear. And after seven-year cycles of these observances, they were to celebrate the year of Jubilee. Okay? All of which could be summarized by the central truth that we've already studied when we considered the fourth and the tenth commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. Rest and worship of God. Not just worship. Rest and worship of God is very, very healthy. And we need it. And so there's a principle driven home here by their rest, whether it's the Sabbath rest or the seventh year's rest, whatever it is, I think you see it implied over and over and over again. It's that God provides. When we quiet our hearts and we choose to rest in Him and draw near to worship Him, we can trust Him to provide for our needs. This is how He operates. Just as He provided the manna so that they could rest on the Sabbath that we saw earlier in the book, He's going to continue to provide for them each and every year so that they could rest. And I believe this is still a true principle. We can rest because our sovereign God is in control and He provides for His people. And that allows us to observe, we should be observing, a proper pattern of rest from our labors and worship of the Lord on a regular basis. Lots of times we do not, because at the end of the day, we do not trust Him. We don't want to draw aside. We don't want to slow down. We don't want to stop work long enough to authentically worship our Lord. But let's break it down into two pieces here. When we're talking about Sabbath forbearance, God specifically in this text addresses two things. He talks about the land, verses 10 and 11. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. Now, when you see these terms there, the vineyard, the olive orchard, understand something. God is not trying to list everything that needed to rest. He's using a couple of big phrases to be illustrative, okay? The implication would be it all needs to rest. The vineyard, the olive orchard, the field, the wheat field, the barley field. You understand? That's kind of the methodology that He's using. The big principle is very clear. The land is God's. Okay? And the worship of God and the worship of the land, or the working of the land, excuse me, the worship of God, the working of the land, which again, it all belonged to God, they were bound together. period. And so God encourages a rest for the land, which the passage indicates was good for it, good for the poor and good for the wild animals. It was a time of recovery. And you know, if you've been involved in agriculture at all, everyone understands this principle of allowing land to lay fallow on a regular basis is actually something, it's very wise. Well, God understood that, and he builds this principle into their history, or into their culture. History would record that Israel, it was encouraged to stagger which land would lay fallow in which years, so that there were always crops left to be gathered and cultivated and ate from, and also always crops for those who were impoverished and in need to go and glean the leftovers from. The text does, of course, remind us that caring for creation is a very natural way for us to glorify God. And yet you understand what's happened in our modern day. Our environmentalism today is grounded in worshiping creation rather than worshiping God. And so we get all this bent out of shape, and then we have to be cautious. We can be good stewards without losing our religion. Amen? We can do that. And it's a principle of God. It's sitting right here in the text. But it wasn't just the land for which God was caring, of course. We see the labor here, verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, that the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Again, it's the same pattern here. God's not trying to list everyone and everything, but by listing the ox and the donkey, by the servant woman, the alien, what God is saying is, I'm implying that everybody needs to rest. Everything needs to rest, okay? So don't interpret this too narrowly and say, well, you know, your goat has to work, but your ox and your donkey, they get off. It's not what God's trying to do. He's not being exhaustive. He's being illustrative, okay? Verse 12 is telling us that everyone and everything should rest. And we must also understand today, I believe, to some degree, that we're still under the principle of this, not necessarily the punishment of the law, but the principle, the Sabbath principle, still holds value for us today, which I suspect is one of the primary reasons why so many of you've come, despite the circumstances and what's happening in our nation right now. You felt it was valuable to be here, or again, there are many watching online, and it's a valuable time to rest, to worship, to celebrate our God. You know, and I hope even if you came because it's Father's Day, you understand, as I hope our worship set did, you know, you don't come here just to honor your father. You come here to honor the Heavenly Father first and foremost, and everything else runs from that. Rest provides us with a proper time of worship. It's just wise, and it's a principle that God is driving home here in this text and other texts. And yet, here's the reality. If we're not going to address this head on, then we're not really being diligent to understand the Word of God. There's probably never been a time in our nation that church attendance has been poorer than it is today. You understand that? Now, there's good reason for that. You know, you have folks who are at home that have different issues that make them very susceptible to the virus. I understand my heart when I say this. There's lots of good reasons why people are not ready to gather in a church, okay? Now, here's the problem, though. You just watch social media, you watch Facebook, Twitter, whatever it may be, Instagram. You know, I've already seen there is a pattern now that Sunday, there's no NFL or MLB or whatever, but Sunday has become a day of hikes and excursions and waterfall chasing, and that's fine. I mean, well, maybe not. I mean, how about do that on Saturday and reserve Sunday for worship? You know, you can still, even in times of quarantine, you can put God first, can't you? But we all know the human tendency, and you know, obviously as a pastor, it's certainly on my heart. When all this is over, if, you know, it's all over, you know, someday, maybe, when we resume normal life, what percentage of people who've gotten out of the habit of worship are going to come back? I don't know. But it doesn't take a behavioral scientist to realize that after 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18 weeks, people begin to develop other priorities. You realize that, don't you? Okay? So I'm just being honest with you. We need to check our hearts. If we're ready to go back to the ball fields and we're ready to go back to this and that and everything else, why not church? I believe we've done it safely here. I believe, again, I believe there are people who do not need to be here. Okay? So please hear my heart on that. But I also believe there are people who are taking chances with their behavior, doing everything else under the sun. At what point does the principle of God kick in where he says, rest and worship? So just think through that. Now, I also know there are people who come under the law when it comes to this principle, and they begin to debate, well, which day is the Sabbath in the New Testament, and what can you do, and what can you not do, and when does it start, and all those things. It's a funny thing, though. We have ultra-Sabbath keepers in our culture today, but they don't seem to observe the principles of the seventh year or the year of Jubilee, which is odd to me, or at least inconsistent. You know, if you're going to be a legalist about the Sabbath, you might as well be a legalist about everything else that God said. Anyway, there's inconsistencies there. All I'm simply saying is the principle is we need to rest and worship. How are we doing? How are we doing? Now, second point here, a point that because of Canaanite idols and worship very much belongs here, I believe. God goes from Sabbath forbearance to the idea of separation in verse 13. Pay attention to all that I've said to you. Make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Now, first of all, let's establish what this is not. It's not a Harry Potter type admonition, you know, he who must not be named, okay? That's not what God's saying. It isn't literally saying that they could not say these false gods' names. Many of these false gods are named in Scripture, by the way, okay? There's practical reasons for everyday dialogue that these false gods could or would be named. We got to know that. But this admonition goes far beyond the forbidding of the speaking of their names, okay? When the text says, pay attention, that is an exclamative in Hebrew. It's an imperative, really. It jumps off the page. Listen to me. Pay attention now, okay? That's how they would have understood this. Whatever God is getting ready to say, he's very, very serious about it. So what's he saying? Well, the word here for mention, make no mention, is much more equivalent to our modern word for honor. Do not honor. God is forbidding the worship of false gods. They were never to call on the name of a false god for guidance, for help, or to render them thanksgiving or praise. That's what he's saying. Psalm 16:4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will pour out I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. You know, don't engage in that. Joshua 23:7, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. These texts go far beyond forbidding that the names be mentioned. It's about worship and idolatry, which is consistent with the rest of Scripture. If we string together all the Exodus texts about idols, we see that God forbids the uttering of their names, bowing or worshiping them, serving them, making any kind of covenant or promise with them, or even dwelling in a land in which they're worshiped, which is why they were going to have to cut out the Canaanites when they went into the land. He's serious about this, friends, and I believe he's still serious about this. I'm frightened to speculate about everything going on with our country and the quarantine and all that, but there's no doubt in my mind that there are certain idols that God is trying to strip away from his people, okay? And it's something that he does, and a day is coming when he's going to cut off all idols. Hosea 2:17, for I'll remove the name of the Baals from her mouth. They shall be remembered by name no more. Zechariah 13, and on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanliness. Friends, even today, God has no toleration for our idols and our false gods. Anything that supplants our worship and our trust of him. All such toleration, whatever it is, we can speculate about the idols that we have as a group of people. All toleration of that kind of idol worship leads to sin and snares. But we move on. Sabbath forbearance, separation. Now we come to special festivals, and you see it right there at the very beginning of verse 14. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. Okay, so we're going to look at three festivals, all right? Now, before we break them down, get this in your minds, though. It's important to note a bit of Israelite history. The word here that's used for feast or festival really provides the root for our modern-day word for pilgrimage. So it's not just, you know, we're going to go to grandma's house and have a bunch of food, okay? It takes more action than that. As we're going to see in this text, these three major festivals, they all involved all of Israel. Now, he's going to refer to just the men as the heads of the household leading the way, but all of Israel is going to be expected to eventually travel to Jerusalem, yearly pilgrimages, okay? And that echoes God's intention for Israel when we first saw him talk about freeing them from their bondage in Egypt. Exodus 5:1, afterward Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me, a pilgrimage into the wilderness." That's what God was talking about. And again, that's why you read that early on and you're like, "Why? They're just going to go and then they're going to come back?" No, the implication was clear. You will free them and they will leave you and they're going to come and worship me. They're going to take a pilgrimage to be with me and they're not coming back. Okay? And these feasts were supposed to memorialize that sort of thing. A pilgrimage, three-day journey, however you want to explain it. But all of these festivals were ultimately about worship, about God's ownership of Israel. And they were all a reflection in many different ways of Israel's march to freedom and the actual Exodus that we've studied. These were not only festivals that Israel was actually called to observe. These were not the only ones, but these are the big ones, I might say. Okay, and they were all tests of Israel's obedience to God. And yet, as we've talked about with the Sabbath principles, these festivals also all helped keep the land fertile, helped keep the people living in balance and peace. They needed these festivals, okay? And I would argue, you know, the things that we practice as a culture, many of which have roots in some of these things we're getting ready to study, like Thanksgiving, Christmas. I believe emotionally, I need those days. I need that time to set aside to be thankful, to celebrate the birth of Christ. You know, maybe I mean, Father's Day, now that I'm a father, it's weird. I almost forgot to take care of my own father because I'm thinking about, hey, this is my day, you know. Don't do that, by the way. These days are special, though, and we need them, and they give back. And that's what God has designed them for. But let's look at what he said for Israel. First of the three festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you probably heard of this one. I hope you have, because we studied it at length earlier in the book of Exodus, okay? As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. If you don't remember this as being connected to the Passover and the blood on the doorpost and their journey out and all that, then you were sleeping during that time period, okay? That's what he's talking about. And how God commanded Israel to remember the events of the Exodus, to teach them to their children and their grandchildren, to use the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover to do that. That's what we're talking about. The lamb, it pictured their Savior, our Savior, their lack of leaven, pictured their need to be holy, but also the haste with which they left the land, and also God's provision for them. Hopefully you're remembering all this, and it all added up to a very gospel-centric picture. A beautiful picture of God and his provision. And it was a demand as well, by the way, for their tithes and worship. You see another imperative there at the end. It says, none shall appear before me empty-handed. What God's saying is every single person still participate in this ceremony. All of you, in a sense, you have an obligation to me as your God to render back to me for what I've done for you. That's the expectation. Now, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we've looked in the past, so we're not going to go back over it in detail, this feast was what I would say was primarily theological in nature, okay? Its elements, the lamb and the unleavened bread and all those things, it reminded them of things that were crucial about God's deliverance. It reminded them of the Passover, of the Exodus. And I think it has echoes in our modern day observances of Good Friday and Easter in so many ways. But that changes with the next two feasts. They're more what I would call agricultural in nature, okay? Second is the Feast of the Harvest. You shall keep the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labor of what you sow in the field. The Feast of Harvest, Feast of Ingathering, as we'll see in a moment, both agricultural feasts. If you want greater detail about them, you know, I'm sure, you know, Feast of Harvest, it just gets you excited. I know you want to study it in depth. That's sarcasm, by the way. You can go to Leviticus 23 and you can study it until your heart's content, okay? But clearly, what we're talking about is they are there to celebrate the harvest, the gathering of their crops, their first fruits that they were to render back to God. That's what he's talking about here. The Feast of Harvest was timed around the wheat harvest. And again, it's hard for us to understand how important that harvest was to Israel. Bread was the backbone of their food supply. It's also called the Festival of Weeks elsewhere in Scripture, as well as Pentecost in the New Testament. Okay, so this is crucial too. Pentecost is often rendered as a Hebrew variation of the word conclusion. That's where it comes from because it occurs at the conclusion of the wheat harvest, which is, again, critical time for Israel as a people. But don't misunderstand, it's called a feast for a reason. This is supposed to be a good time, a special, joyous time of celebration. And yes, the whole wheat harvest was from God, and he is the provider. And they were not to miss that in all their observances. So they were to celebrate his provision and his goodness to the people. They were not supposed to be sorrowful or somber at these festivals. They were feasts. Okay, and if we put all these texts together, what we see is they're called to rejoice, they're called to offer sacrifices, they're called to rest from their work, they're called to gather for public worship, to praise God as their provider, and to thank him for his daily bread. That's what he's asking them to do. And you understand, everything I just detailed, if we do that, even today, we will be the better for it. He's woven into practice here something that's just as good for them, in a sense, as it was for their worship of him. These are good practices. But we move to the last feast. Unleavened bread, harvest, we come to the Feast of Ingathering. You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Again, that phrase is a reminder, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of the Harvest, Feast of Ingathering. He was expecting all the males to come and gather before him in Jerusalem those three times. Again, there's a headship implied to that, an idea that the men would lead out. Good reminder on Father's Day, by the way. But the truth is that there was an expectation that the nation would journey to worship him. This Feast of Ingathering, it occurred at the time of the harvest of the majority of their other crucial crops, like the grapes and the olives. In some ways, it truly is the root of our modern autumn celebration of Thanksgiving. This came that time of year for them. Obviously, the Middle East was timed different, so it wasn't in November, but that's what's happening here. And there are also spiritual roots here, of course. This festival became known as the Festival of Booths. Booths is really more akin to our modern word for tents. It's talking about how Israel took up temporary shelter as it was exiting Egypt in their captivity, and they journeyed to the Promised Land. That's what it's talking about here. So it was a full week of observances, which provided a vivid reenactment of the Exodus and likely made them feel like pilgrims again, because they would leave their homes, they would leave their land, they would pack up in these booths, and they would go and they would tent camp, so to speak, in and around Jerusalem and worship God and celebrate his provision. That's what we're talking about. Leviticus 23, you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, there are, of course, New Testament ramifications, really to all these, but this one here, it was a special time, and one of the most precious texts we see in the New Testament uttered by Christ came during this Feast of Ingathering, John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, the culmination of the 7 days of camping. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There's this reminder that Christ is our provider, that Christ is our living water. But also, there's inherent in this festival and all the others as well, reminders about the principle of the first fruits. Has a New Testament reality. That's why we still collect tithes and offerings today, because it's a principle of God. And of course, We often forget this, by the way, but the tithes and the first fruits principle is a symbol of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. He was the first to defeat death, hell, and the grave and be resurrected. And because he was the first, then we at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then we're grafted in, so to speak. In that sense, he is the first fruit. Zechariah 14 seems to indicate that this feast is going to be observed in the coming kingdom or the millennial reign, however you want to break that down. That's what it seems to teach. Now, a couple of last things here before we move to our final and our fourth point. There is an emphasis here that all males would participate, which reminds us of God's complete ownership over Israel. But also, I think it strikes at the heart of the faith that was required for them to do this. I believe if the men were going in their culture, then the family would have gone with them, which means they would have left their homes open to invasion, to bandits, however you want to talk about that. Talk about faith. To load everybody up and go for 7 days and leave your homes would have been, as a people, whole villages empty, would have taken some faith. But also verse 17 is very interesting. It uses a title for God that we rarely see elsewhere in Scripture. And I believe it's used for special emphasis. Depending on your translation, it gets completely lost. In the ESV, it just says in verse 17, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. That's actually very unusual rendering in the Old Testament. In the original text, it literally means Lord, Lord. If that doesn't indicate complete sovereignty, that God is our master, that he's Yahweh God, then there's not a title that ever will. Lord, Lord. And all of these feasts, repeated three times a year, would have certainly added up to remind Israel of that truth and the title of God. But we finish with another very direct glance at the proper worship of Jehovah God, of Lord, Lord. All right? Spiritual fellowship. Gets back into worship here. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. Now, again, that last phrase always jumps off the page at us, garners the most attention. But if you're just listening in context, I think it makes perfect sense. God is telling us about worship. He's telling us about right practices. He's talking about how to treasure and treat the lamb used in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and their other ceremonies and how important it was to have reverence and respect in doing that. And then you come to this last phrase, and what we know by history is that this was a very popular Canaanite fertility ritual to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. But I think also we should just understand how this is a perversion of the natural order. The cause of life, so to speak, the mother's milk should never be the cause of death. And so when you read this, you've got to understand God's talking about right worship. And in the middle of that several sentences about right worship, he gives them one thing: do not do this. Okay? I believe it makes perfect sense in and amongst these admonitions about proper worship. Now, again, we're talking about the Passover lamb, a crucial symbol or type, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, okay? And so this is very important. Don't offer the blood of a sacrifice with anything leavened. The whole point, the unleavened bread, we've talked about that. don't let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. It's about the sanctity of this lamb, about how to treat this lamb and how to do it right. Be careful with the lamb. Now, if that principle doesn't still speak to us today, we're just not paying attention. The Passover lamb, it pictured Israel's deliverance, their journey to freedom. The unleavened bread pictured their haste and their need for righteousness. The blood pictured their life and the sacrifice of the lamb on their behalf. And friends, Jesus, the lamb, is the source of our sanctification, the first fruits of our resurrection, the Lord of the harvest, the water of life, the sacrifice for our sins. As Philip Ryken has said, we've lost this because of our lack of understanding and our unwillingness to look at Scripture in context. But he says it very plainly. This is the gospel according to Moses as recorded in Exodus 23. the Lamb, the significance, the holiness of the Lamb, and the reverence we should have for it, and the understanding of all this typology. It's all affirmed in the New Testament. He is the source of our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 5, you talk about leavened and unleavened. We know it's talking about holiness. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. What festival is he talking about? The festival of unleavened bread. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ. Jesus is Lord of the harvest, even today. John 4, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who sows is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Now, he's not just Lord of the physical harvest, the wheat, the olives, whatever it may be. He's Lord of the spiritual harvest. He's reaping souls. He is the water of life. He said that at the end of the Feast of Ingathering. We looked at part of this text. On the last day of the feast, the great day, he stood up, cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He is the sacrifice for our sins. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I'll pass over, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. We know how this connects to New Testament. John 1, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward me and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So yes, there is a practical side to this text. As our musicians begin to come this morning, practical side, we've walked through some of these things. God wants his people to share their bounty with the poor, to provide for themselves and their laborers and their land, times of rest and refreshment, to be careful to reserve their worship only for the Lord, to show their gratitude to him through their tithes and their offerings, to safeguard proper worship of the Lord. It's all in here. But don't miss the key takeaway that it just comes at us over and over and over again in all of these principles. Do you know the Lamb? What have you done with Jesus? What reverence do you have for this one who has right to claim to be Lord, Lord, because he died on our behalf, because he sacrificed his life for you, because he poured his blood out for you? Do you know him personally? Do you understand that because of what he's done, because of the very first fruits of his labor, how he lived and he died and he made atonement on your behalf and he defeated death, hell, and the grave and has been resurrected, that you too can be resurrected if you have a personal relationship with him? Have you done business with the Lamb? Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.